Well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again. I would imagine if I spoke to you about the concept of calling, ask you about your calling, you might very well say to me, you've been called to Christ, you've been called to believe, or maybe you've been called to serve God. Perhaps you might articulate it that you've been called to know Him. Many people would say, well, we're called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There are all kinds of ways that people would articulate how they have been called, but one that you don't hear about very often, maybe one that you're not even aware of, is the fact that you have been called to suffer. It is a calling in your life. Paul actually says it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, that it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. So he would say that it is a gift. It's something that's granted to you. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is framing it up as a calling. That's what he says in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps. That is boiling down the message that He has for us in this second chapter of 1 Peter, a message that really expands on a command that He gives us in verse 13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or governor sent by Him. This is a message that is countercultural, that tells you that you have, in God's design, you have a mandate to recognize authorities. And as he expands on that, he focuses in on a particular group of people, beginning in verse 18, on slaves who have over them the authority of their masters. He says, yes, even they must submit. And they have to do it both to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust and the cruel. Now, he takes this opportunity then to address the fundamental tension that is there sometimes with authority. Because when we read that we have to submit to authorities, you might assume that it is only to those who are, you might say, easy, to those who are acting rightly. But Peter tells us, no, when this command comes, when you understand this to be the will of God, he wants you to do it to all authority, to the good and also to the bad, to the kind and also to the cruel. And so he's giving us a vision through his instruction to these slaves of submission to even imperfect authorities. But in doing that, what Peter is casting for us is a vision that's gone beyond even just authority. It is a vision of suffering. It transforms whatever situation that you're in, whatever kind of frustration that you might have, whatever difficulty that you might be facing under whatever kind of unfair rules, imperfect authority, whatever kind of favoritism and uneven distribution that might be going on above you or around you, whatever suffering and grief that's bringing into your life, Peter is transforming it for us in this section. He's telling us how we are to submit, even in difficult situations, in such a way that pleases and honors God. Really, what he's telling us is all the way back from verse 12, how to keep our conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's telling us how to glorify God even in the midst of unfair situations. Now, he does that by giving us a number of you might say, ways that we can prepare our hearts. A number of ways that we can prepare ourselves to honor God in unfair situations. A number of ways that we can honor God in the midst of imperfect authorities. First of all, he just tells us very simply in verse 18 that we are to submit even if the people around us are rebelling. Submit even when the world rebels. That's his basic instruction to these servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, he says that with the clear understanding of the harsh realities of the Roman slave system, that the very people he's talking to would have faced unimaginable cruelty in some situations. Their lives were under the absolute power of their masters. Some of them were kind, but some of them, maybe many of them, were cruel. And yet Peter doesn't urge them to flee for their safety or to revolt against these authorities. He tells them to endure the injustice of their situation, trusting themselves and the situation to God. This is the Christian response to imperfect authorities. And we have to prepare ourselves for this. We have to remind ourselves that our responsibility, our calling, our God-honoring response to imperfect authority is to submit to it. Except, of course, in those instances where they ask us to directly violate God's law, God's righteousness. Apart from that, we are to live under the burden of those unjust authorities. By the way, this doesn't only apply to servants under unjust masters. He'll even roll this over in chapter 3 when he begins to talk to wives who in some situations are in marriages to men who are disobedient to the word of God. He'll tell them that even if, he says in verse 1, some of your husbands do not obey the word, they might be won without a word by your gentle and quiet spirits. Later on, he'll speak to all of us in chapter 3, verse 15, whenever he talks about us suffering unjustly, but being ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us in spite of what we're suffering. So this is a message not just for slaves, but for all Christians, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what the authority, whether it's governmental, whether it is in your employment situation, whether it is in your home, your church, whatever it might be, and whatever the authority might be, it is for sure going to be flawed because it is made up of flawed people. In some cases, it might be cruel, but it doesn't change the command. The command is submit, even if the world rebels. Do this, as Paul tells the slaves in Titus on the island of Crete, you do this to adorn the doctrine of God, to make God more visible, to glorify him, as Paul says, as Peter says there in verse 12, to glorify him in the midst of a watching world. This is why he wants us to respond this way, because this is what pleases God. In fact, he says that more explicitly when you get to verses 19 and 20, where he gives us another way to prepare our hearts, which is that we have to admit where the world excuses. That is to say, you admit that some of the suffering that you are enduring is in fact by your own doing. That some of the suffering that you go through is in fact deserved. Not all suffering is unjust. Some of it comes as a consequence of our own sin. Some of it comes because we speak too rashly, or we speak too harshly, or we act too selfishly, or we carry ourselves with pride and with arrogance, or any number of other things. We invite trouble into our lives, and that trouble brings consequences. And when we endure those consequences, there's nothing particularly noble about it. So Peter begins by clearing up that common misconception that there is a lot of suffering that goes on that is simply the natural consequence of our own behavior. He says it's a gracious thing for sure. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So he's narrowing the focus. We have to make the distinction between when we suffer rightly and we suffer unjustly. In that second category, though, Peter says, when you do suffer unjustly, it is commendable. It is pleasing. It is glorifying. It is honorable in the sight of God. This is what we ought to want. This is what we ought to strive for, a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. And he says, the way you do this, the way that you do this is to suffer unjustly, is to endure even when you have done nothing to deserve what you're suffering. You endure it. It brings pleasure to God. So those are two ways that you need to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to submit when the world rebels, to admit even when the world excuses, to, we might say, endure in a way that pleases God. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to verses 21 through 23 to a third way that Peter teaches us to prepare our hearts to honor God in this kind of unjust suffering. He tells us in these verses to imitate what the world insults, or imitate the one that the world insulted. You could say it that way. He says, to this you've been called. That whole complex of ideas of suffering unjustly, that is what you have been called to, he says. This is clearly not a prosperity message. Peter is not telling you you've been called to health and wealth and prosperity. He's saying you have been called to suffering. And he's just echoing the message that Jesus himself gave to the disciples. Don't be surprised, he said, if the world hates you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Or Peter will say it later on. Don't be surprised in chapter 4, verse 12, when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you because the rest of your brethren are suffering in the same way throughout the world. This is part and parcel of the life of discipleship. You and I need to prepare ourselves to walk down this pathway because we have been called to it. God has ordained it. You say, well, why would he do that? Why would a loving God actually call us to suffering? Well, we get a little more insight when we get over to chapter 4. And he says to us in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So one of the reasons that God calls you to this is simply because it is suffering which separates you from sin. It is suffering which purifies your life from sin. So he calls us on this pathway so that we can be purified in our devotion to him and to Christ. This is why the apostles could rejoice when they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of Christ in Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced because they knew that God was using this in their own life, and they rejoiced because they knew that they were following in the footsteps of their Savior. And this is exactly what Peter says. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. His suffering is the pattern for your life. In fact, he uses the word here. The word example is hupogrammon, which was literally a sheet of parchment that they would lay on top of a tablet, a stone tablet that had the letters of the alphabet carved in it. And children would take that parchment and they would trace over the paper into the grooves of the tablet below so that they would learn how to write the letters of the alphabet. And so he uses this image here of a simple instrument by which we're tracing the ABCs of discipleship. We're tracing the pattern of Christ's life. Every instance of suffering that's coming into your life is teaching you again the ABCs of the Christian life. You're learning by repetition over and over and over again to walk in the footsteps of your Savior. Like prints in the snow, you're stepping one after the other in the pattern of which he walked. And in doing that, you are fulfilling your calling, he says. So he's taking here a whole paradigm that you might have been looking at the wrong way. You are under some authority, and it's an imperfect authority, and it's bringing all kinds of frustration in your heart and life. And he's completely upending the way you look at that by saying that this suffering that you're enduring under this imperfect authority, this is actually God's plan. This is God's calling. This is God's method in your life of teaching you how to be a disciple of Christ. And he gets even more specific in verse 22 with some of the patterns that you ought to be learning. For example, when Christ suffered in this way, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is another allusion to Isaiah chapter 53. We talked about this last week, how this was somewhat the model or the inspiration for so much of what Peter writes about the suffering of Christ. The chapter in Isaiah, which is one of what we call the servant songs. Isaiah has four servant songs from Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah 55, four songs that celebrate the coming Messiah. And the third song in that sequence is known as the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. It's a chapter that predicts the appointment of the coming Messiah for suffering. The fact that he was going to suffer, but he was going to suffer by God's appointment, by God's calling. And yet in the midst of all of that suffering, he would commit no sin. Which is, you, if you've suffered, you read that and you ponder that with incredible gravity, because we all know what suffering does. We all know how it exposes us, how it presses us, how it squeezes out of us sometimes the worst of responses. It evokes in us, whether it be anger or distrust or retaliation, sometimes dishonesty. Suffering exposes the impatience of our own heart. People resort to threats, as I said, to retaliation, to a twisting of the truth. Under threat, under pressure, people resort to shading details, to hiding inconvenient facts, to protect themselves from pain, or perhaps to guard their reputation. And yet he's saying that in the midst of this kind of suffering, Christ didn't do any of this. He bore all of the unjust authority. He bore all of the suffering with absolute integrity. I mean, think about it. Here he was. He had never done anything wrong. There wasn't even a hint of possibility that what he was going through was because of something he did. And yet, over and over again, what did he have to endure? Insult, degradation. People use these derogatory terms to describe him over and over again, if not outright lies. They said that he was a drunkard, even though that certainly wasn't true. They said that he was a blasphemer, although that is such an incredibly unholy thought. He could never do it. They called him a deceiver. They said that he was a demon-possessed man. And then, of course, whenever you get into his trial, they said all kinds of false things about him. They claimed that he was trying to intentionally overthrow Caesar. They claimed that he falsely claimed to tear down the temple, to overthrow the city of Jerusalem, even though he made clear that it would be the Romans who did that. Over and over again, they twisted his words. They impugned his motives. They questioned his integrity. And yet in the midst of all that, not once did he ever give in to the temptation to respond with retaliation or dishonesty or exaggeration or any of those things. Even when he was questioned on things that could very well cost him his life, he didn't resort to half-truths, to intentional vagueness or outright lies. When he spoke truthfully. This is his testimony. Peter says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Throughout the entire ordeal, as they spat on him, insulted him, mocked him, beat him with whips and cords, and then threw a purple robe on his blood-stained back. They twisted thorns into a crown to mock him further, put a scepter in his hand, and mockingly bowed down in front of him. He didn't give in to the temptation to remind them that he's the king of the universe. That one day they're going to definitely kneel under his judgment. He didn't respond with threats. And he didn't respond with retaliation, even though we know he could have called legions of angels, as he says. His silence through all that wasn't a sign of his weakness. It wasn't even a sign of the endorsement of their injustice. It was a sign of his holiness, of his strength, of his trust. Over and over again, Peter says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Listen, you need to commit that verse to memory. That should be one of your life verses. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. This is exactly what every righteous person does. He trusts himself and his situation and the justice of it to God, meaning that he believes that God's justice is better than yours, than ours, than mine, however you want to say it. That is, when you entrust your situation to God, you believe that his justice is better than yours, that his timing is better than yours, that his wisdom is better than yours, that his power is mightier than yours. That's how you do that. And in doing that, you follow the wisdom of the psalmist who says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You're entrusting your way to God because you know he will bring justice to fruition. You know, one of the greatest examples of this is Hezekiah. You may remember Hezekiah was the king of Israel. Around 701 BC, he was attacked by Assyria and by a king named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib not only attacked Jerusalem, but he sent a letter, a threatening letter, to the city. And Hezekiah received the letter, and in the letter, Sennacherib proclaimed that he was going to attack and invade and decimate all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But he didn't leave it at just that. He went on to mock Hezekiah for believing in his God. And Sennacherib told him, "Do you not know that every city and nation I have attacked have all had their gods, and none of their gods were able to stop me from doing what I wanted to do?" Hezekiah read the letter. He tore his garments. And instead of calling a war council or sending out letters to his political allies, we're told that he took Sennacherib's letter, he goes into the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. And he says there in Ezekiel 37, verse 15, "You alone, O God, are the God of all kingdoms of the earth." He rehearses all of the blasphemies and the threats of Sennacherib. And he says to God, "You see, you hear." He was reminding himself, as even as he prayed to God, that God was fully aware of the suffering, of the blasphemy, of really the injustice of everything that Sennacherib was threatening. And then he prays to God that God would rescue Jerusalem so that all the kingdoms may know that you alone are the Lord. Listen, that's a prime example of someone who entrusted their way. They entrusted their cause to him who judges rightly. And of course, we know what God did. God sent one angel and one night eradicated 185,000 Assyrians in their camps as they slept. Hezekiah knew that God is able. And if God wants, God can. And so his response is simple: to place his situation in the hands of God. But obviously, this is difficult. Why? Because first of all, it takes humility, an incredible amount of humility, to believe that God's knowledge is better than your knowledge, that God's way is better than your way, that God's sense of justice is better than your sense of justice. So the first thing you have to do if you're going to entrust your situation to God is you have to dethrone your own pride. You have to set aside your convinced perception that you know better than God how to deal with this. And then secondly, obviously, you have to trust. You have to put your trust in the unseen God, even though the very thing that's so visible to you are your circumstances. But Peter says this is exactly what you're called to. This is exactly the pattern you're supposed to follow. These are the footsteps you're supposed to walk in. You're supposed to not retaliate. You're supposed to not turn to dishonesty and half-truths. You're supposed to not respond with insults. You don't respond in any of those ways. You don't try to escape it. You don't retaliate against it. But what do? You endure it. And you entrust yourself to God. You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who spitefully use you. You speak the truth no matter what the cost. And you follow in the footsteps of your Savior. Listen, you do that, and you're going to put yourself right where Christ was, which means that you're going to put yourself in the way of mockery, in the way of insult, in the way of the cross. And what does Paul say? That the cross is foolishness. It is foolishness to the world. They don't understand it. They look at it as weakness. They look at it as naivete. They look at it as completely the opposite of how you respond to these kinds of unjust authorities. But you do that because it's the way of your Savior, and you do that because it's your calling. God has called you not to escape the suffering. God has called you to walk in it and to know the fellowship of your Savior in it. Fourthly, Peter tells us we have to prepare our hearts for this kind of imperfect authority and submitting to it. We prepare our hearts by depending on a love that the world denies. This is the crescendo, if you will, of where Peter's driving. Up to this point, he's been telling us just to endure as Christ did, but now he lifts our eyes even higher beyond the imitation of Christ to the love of God that is behind it all. He does that by reminding us that this suffering of Christ wasn't just as an example for us, but he did it in order to bear our sins on the tree. That's what he says. He himself bore our sins in this suffering when he suffered on the cross. This again coming out of Isaiah 53, where it says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when Christ went to the cross, it wasn't just to give us a pattern of suffering. It was to do something for us. It was to take on himself the penalty, the guilt of your sins. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This whole ordeal that Christ went through wasn't just some sort of sentimental token and expression of love. It was a transaction. He did something for you. He bore your sins on the tree. That is to say, there was a substitution that took place. In fact, we refer to this sometimes as the penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty of your sins was absorbed by Christ. That's what he's talking about when it says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, or Peter adapts that language, he bore the sins of us all when in his own body on the cross. He's talking about this act, this transaction that removed our sin, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are people who have, through the years, tried to deny that. They've tried to downplay that whole judicial transaction on the cross. We have a whole branch of Christianity in Eastern Orthodoxy that denies that doctrine completely. But over and over again, this is what the Scripture tells us, that God's justice was satisfied, that your sins were paid for, that your righteousness was secured when Christ took your sins to the cross. So as Peter's unfolding all of this for us, he's telling us that we have this calling. The calling is there for us in the example of Christ. And by the way, that example proves to you the love of your Savior that you're supposed to be entrusting these situations with, because the whole reason he suffered was to take your penalty in his body on the cross. And he did this, he goes on to say, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. This word die is apogenomenoi is the word. It's a word for something that ceases to exist through separation. like a part of your body, if you will, that gets cut off, can no longer survive when it's separated from you. And so by this separation of sin, we die to sin. That's the word that he's using there. We separated from sin. Sin ceases to operate in our lives. And therefore, we live to righteousness. This is what happened through the cross of Christ. God separates us from sin. Or we might say it this way, he separates us from the dominion of sin. Practically speaking, what happens is that he gives us new life in Christ. The Spirit comes and opens our eyes. He unstops our deaf ears. We are awakened to the deceptions that we once lived under. And so we're no longer dominated by the darkness of sin. But now we know the truth. And when you know the truth does what? It sets you free. And this whole operation, whenever you are forgiven of your sins and God grants you then new birth, you're no longer under the condemnation of sin, but you're also not under the domination of sin. And so your eyes are open and now you understand sin for what it is. You understand that sin is deception, and you understand that sin is destruction, and you understand that sin is domination. And so because now you see, you're no longer subject to sin. It doesn't dominate your life like it used to in your blindness. Your eyes are open, and you now have the ability to turn away from sin and to turn to righteousness through this new life. These open eyes, this brand new truth gives you the ability to choose righteousness. And you begin to do that. And that old life of Christ is done away with as you're renewed in the spirit of your mind and you begin to put on Christ. So this is what he's talking about. He came, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that resulted in you dying to sin so that now you live to righteousness. And he says, by his wounds you've been healed. That's another phrase from Isaiah 53:5. It pictures your sin as a disease. He's using this in terms of this whole transaction of forgiveness. When he says your wounds are healed, he's not talking about physical healing there. Clearly in this context, and even in Isaiah 53, it's talking about the forgiveness of sins. It's looking at sin as a disease that affected your heart and your mind and your entire life. You were plagued, you were diseased, but the stripes, the wounds, the suffering of Christ healed you of that disease. And so now, having been healed, you can live for God. These are all expressions of his love. This is what he did for you when he went to the cross. It wasn't just a pattern of suffering. It was an act of redemption. It was an expression of love that came, you might say, with teeth. It does something. And he expands on that in verse 25. You were like sheep going astray. That word for tells you that this is a further explanation of our condition. Again, just evoking the language here of Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, the prophet says. This is one of the descriptions throughout all of Scripture for what we were like before Christ. We were like wandering sheep. We were just wandering away, not only from the good and gentle pastures, we were wandering away from the shepherd himself. We were wandering away from God. We were wandering away from safety. We were wandering out into the dangers of the world and the predators of the world. We were wandering into the way of the enemy. We were wandering into the wastelands the dry and thirsty and parched areas. This is the description not only of our life, but of everyone outside of Christ. We were straying in mind and in heart, rebelling against God and against His ways. We had not only wandering hearts, we had wandering loyalties, we had wandering morality. This is how Scripture speaks of man. Lost. Lost. You have no shepherd. And you have no pastor. All we like sheep have gone astray and we turn to His own way. This is like the prodigal son who himself wandered away. He rebelled, left the safety of his father's house, went into the misery of a far country. And the only solution for him, and it's the only solution for you, is to go back. The only solution for a wandering sheep is to be reconnected to the shepherd. And this is what Peter says happened for us. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a precious image. This shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost. But he's someone who watches over His sheep. He's an overseer of our souls. And so whenever you're facing, whatever you're facing, your suffering, your injustice, the frustrations of all that stuff, remind yourself that because of the cross of Christ and the forgiveness that came and the new life that was born out of that, because of all those realities, you now have returned to the shepherd who is overseeing you. So that His atonement has removed any fear of condemnation, and His authority has removed any chaos that could overrule your life, and His care eradicates the anxiety of abandonment, and His oversight assures you of His protection. This is what Peter says was our previous condition. We were wandering like sheep, but now we have returned. And so how do you deal with these unjust situations? Well, you just prepare your heart with the reminder that there's a love that has been demonstrated on the cross that is yours through the overseer and shepherd of your souls, and that cannot be shaken. And so you just keep entrusting your situation to Him. You don't have to take it in your own hands. You're not wise enough for that. You're not smart enough for that. You're not powerful enough for that. You're not just enough for that. You humble yourself and you put it in God's hands. I guess the real question is, do you even have that shepherd to trust? Or are you still a wandering sheep? You're here and you're facing all the frustrations and the injustices at your workplace and in society, maybe even among your friends. And you feel lost and you are wandering and you want a home. Well, the message of the gospel is that Christ came to seek and save the lost. He wants to be the overseer and the shepherd of your life. He wants to lead you to peaceful pastures and feed your soul. You just need to return to Him. You need to repent of your sins, confess your iniquities, and seek His face. When you do that, you can rest your heart and life in Him. He's a good shepherd. He's a good Savior, and He will care for you. Father, we are grateful to You for the kind of shepherd that You are for we were indeed lost. But no more. We have been found. And we rest in you. Yes, indeed, the world doesn't see what we see. The world might look on our situation. They might see all the suffering that we go through. They might doubt your love. But we don't doubt it. It's been proven to us on the cross. And so we will put our life in your hands. We'll put our circumstances in your hands. And you will prove yourself faithful again and again. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.